coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly. Welcome back to Worth Doing Badly. We are making our way through the pilgrimage of this season of Lent. And as of this Sunday, we will be at the gateway of Holy Week, namely the Sunday of the Passion. And the readings for this Sunday are Zechariah 9 verses 9 to 12, Psalm 118 verses 19 to 29, Philippians 2 verses 5 to 11, and the Gospel according to John chapter 12 verses 20 to 43. We begin with David Weber, followed by comments and questions from Ethan Stoppenhagen.
This Sunday, called Palm or Passion Sunday, offers a number of different gospel lessons. And so today we're going to look at the John passage, John 12. And at the heart and center of that passage is the word glory. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And what this does is it alerts us that Holy Week narrates a sequence of events that lead up to finally Jesus' suffering and death. But this suffering and death is not tragic. It's not absurd. It's not unjust. It is the path of Holy Week is Jesus being glorified, which is strange that all these things are part of the Son of Man being glorified. And this is why this isn't easy. Jesus actually says that his soul is agitated by what will take place. But then he asks, Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. There's the glory again. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. So I know that in certain branches of Lutheran theology, glory theology is only a derogatory term. And I'm sure it has, in some sense, a good meaning, but it has the unintended consequence of distorting the true meaning of glory and ignoring its utter importance in understanding the gospel and understanding that Christ's cross, it is glorious because it defines God's love for the world. So without a glory theology, you can't really understand what Jesus means by the cross being he being glorified by God. Now, you get to near the end of the passage, and we realize that glory doesn't mean just one thing. Where Jesus says, those that reject him, they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So we have, in understanding this text, we have to understand glory, but that glory has rival conceptions, that glory is something that all human beings desire, and yet there is a right way for that glory to be understood in a wrong way. And so Jesus invoked Isaiah. This is what the cross looked like from the past, where it was unclear. And Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. So we're kind of stuck, Ethan, as to understanding how all of Palm Sunday is an exposition or a manifestation of this glory, how the passion viewed by Isaiah is a story of glory. The world does not see it because the world thinks it's enlightened, but it's not. It's actually blinded by the darkness of death, and glory overcomes it. So let me ask you, Ethan, do you have any problem with the word glory?
I do, thinking of the text from last week, where you have James and John coming up and requesting a seat next to Jesus in his glory. So that's, that's fresh on my mind. And I want to think that James and John actually know what Jesus means by glory, that he's actually talking about his crucifixion. So I think that awareness is gaining traction with some people. But there is, the majority of people, though, are like, as Isaiah says, their eyes are blinded and their hearts are hardened. And so that's the conflict. And it even says, Isaiah even says it's God who has blinded their eyes. So I'm stuck on that. I'm hung up on that, that God has opened the eyes of some, but has closed the eyes of others as to what true glory looks like.
Okay, we're still defining glory by the word glory, and I have to say that I don't, I never use the word glory to describe, you know, the ache in my heart that can only be filled by the gospel, right? Yeah. And yet, the way that this passage is presented, glory is, in fact, what we all human beings desire. Although, as Jesus alerts us, there's a wrong way of fulfilling that desire, and there is the right way. All right, now, one of the ways then for me to try to understand it is I always go back to the liturgy, and I say, how has this word been used in our, in our Eucharistic services? And of course, the big one is that we begin the service with the movement from the Kyrie to the Gloria. Right. And that not just we put both of those songs together, I think, capture the heart of what we desire as every human being. It makes a metaphysical claim that all time, this is the importance of hour or ora in this scripture passage. It's used three times, that all of time is changed because our lives, which begin with a cry for mercy, Kyrie eleison, and because that cry is answered, we are given the promise of ascent to glory, right? This isn't something to dismiss. This is what we desire. And that itself transfigures Christ's suffering and death from life being seen as a dead end to seeing that suffering and death are the crucial moment on the path of life. So, now, as I said, these are metaphysical claims, and as the scripture passage says, it's easy to be blind to these things. It's easy to dismiss them. And yet, this is at the heart and center of Jesus' interpretation of his coming suffering and death. This is not just humiliation. This is actually, if you scratch deep enough, real glory. Now, of course, so the liturgy says something, and I generally will go back to Kierkegaard, and he's at his best when he's arguing that this is why God refuses to withhold suffering, because if God would withhold suffering, he would deprive us of the moment of epiphany when we see the connection between our cry for mercy in the Kyrie and God's response with the promise of the Gloria. That's the purpose of suffering, that our cries for mercy are real and our hope being fulfilled is also real in our, not real as a future event, but a real as the truth that sustains us in this life. The truth is repeatedly expressed, Jesus says, in nature, in that death is necessary for the fruitfulness of innumerable wheat seeds. Over and over again, the passion, according to Jesus' interpretation, is played out in the wheat seeds that has to die in order for it to rise to a new life. And then, I mean, so I just think in nature, in the liturgy, and then I thought of, I'm very much attracted to the history of the Requiem Mass, in order to offset the ugly sting of death, composers were asked to write this Requiem Mass, which counters the sting of death with the beauty of worship expressed in word and music, and especially, you know, which begins powerfully with the Kyrie eleison and then moves to the Gloria. So this whole focus on glory is saying there is something other than death. We can no longer be defined as merely mortal. That death itself becomes an occasion for the expression of beauty, truth, and goodness, which is our life now and is coming to fruition in a fruit your life. This is why I like about the hymn being called a glory in excelsis. Excelsis makes a metaphysical claim that there is another life above this life, another life that we are desiring to have, and that mortality. All the time, we are constantly, the world is constantly trying to define us by our mortality, by our material life, by our physical life, by the fact, and our fears are that we are always being dragged into the grave. And this is our end, rather than seeing that the grave is scheduled for expiration and redundancy. Because there is our life in excelsis is high, it reaches for God's glory. So the self that receives God's mercy is slated for ascent to God's glory in the highest.
Are you making the claim that glory extends not just to the moment of being in God's presence, but it extends back to the Kyrie, right? To the cries of mercy. Does it encompass that whole span of time, I guess.
Yeah. And it's a back and forth movement. I mean, we're always right. Going back and forth between Lord, help me, Lord, have mercy. But what it's the in between there where I would be much more confident about my life if I understood that my suffering would be an epiphany to recognize God's work in my life. Then you would see the confidence of Jesus that even though his soul was agitated, yet he says, should I not continue with this? No, this is precisely what the Father has called me to do. Now, this is, again, the Requiem Mass is responds to death with beauty and truth and goodness. It turns the ugliness of death into a moment of beauty. And the more that I study, you know, from the 8th century onward, how this Mass has been continually repeated on and using the exact same hymns. So I know that this is very easy to say. So I'm wondering, Ethan, how do you build confidence in ourselves and others to live by this truth? Because it's a beautiful truth. But I know on myself, I lack the confidence when I face the fear of suffering or when I face the possibility of the experience of my mortality. Where do people gain confidence to live by this truth?
I think ideally people gain confidence by hearing about it beforehand, by hearing what's going to happen and how it's going to play out, but what the end goal is. For example, my wife and I are expecting our first child.
Well, congratulations.
Thank you. And the doctor, you know, we go in and the doctor says it's, you know, 80% of giving birth is a mental thing of being able to get over, of being able to get through the pain. So mentally preparing oneself to prepare how you're going to react in the situation, in the suffering. What are you going to tell yourself? What have you been told? And what are you going to repeat to yourself that carries you through until the new life finally arrives?
Yeah. That's it. I mean, that's Paul's imagery that our suffering are birth pangs, and there is no life without birth pangs.
And I don't know if that then puts something on the preacher then to be able to articulate that. I think in some ways our preaching maybe needs to be more direct, more frank and honest about what people will face. And instead of, I think sometimes we get a little wishy-washy and we say that life is going to stink, but we don't actually lead people to see the glory in the midst of the suffering and the glory beyond the suffering.
This is why I like the passage where Jesus then says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And this is, for that passage, this is how it defines glory. The mystery of glory gives us the freedom to hate this life without hating life. But right. There's a freedom to say that this life has many hateful things, that we don't have to be overly optimistic. We don't have to be an optimist or a pessimist. It's just that we recognize that there are many hateful things in this life. When you love someone, it's hateful to see how sin and death and the devil ruins their life. That's what love is. Love is a thing that hates the stuff that destroys the beloved. And so Jesus gives us the freedom to hate this life because of the glory of eternal life, that the satisfaction of our desire for life is actually going to be fulfilled. And I like what you have to say, that our preaching is not going to make this happen. Our preaching is going to call attention to Christ's suffering and death. Our preaching is going to give people a vocabulary like, if you find life hateful, that's one of the benefits of the gospel. But you can't hate life itself. You just hate the way that it is ruined by sin, death, and the power of the devil. So I find that I'm attracted to this concluding idea that the glory gives us a freedom to hate what is hateful in this life without suicidal despair. That in some sense, those who want to commit suicide recognize the truth that there's something radically wrong with life, but they don't recognize the full truth, that isn't a judgment on life, it's a judgment on this life, and that we should be desiring to be drawn into glory that is above and beyond and transcends this life. Now I'll be looking for, in the other passages, other ways that the passages help us understand glory. And so we turn to the Psalm 118. As I said earlier, the Kyrie eleison to the Gloria presupposes a movement from the condition of the fall to the elevation of salvation. And it's a metaphor. It doesn't work in all things, but it's a metaphor of what salvation is and the idea of an ascent, this Gloria, being in God's presence. And the Psalm pictures our fallen condition as a frustration of a closed passage or gate. And when righteousness comes in a fallen world, that means that our frustrations are dealt with and the gate is open. So I have to say that the open and closed gate is not a metaphor that I've used very frequently. But it the more I kind of contemplated this psalm, the more the gate invokes our primordial fears of being locked in or locked out. Almost all horror stories are about this being blocked or locked in and out. So the open gate is a beautiful image of salvation from the frustrations that threaten our movement towards the fulfillment of our desire, which is in fact glory. And then I started thinking of the stories that I know about how an open gate is actually passage. So one of my favorite stories to read my children with George MacDonald's The Golden Key, where in that story, the solution means not only finding the key, but also finding what the key unlocks. And then in that unlocking, life is open. Or on the darker side, Pose the Cask of Amontillado. I mean, I have to say that made a deep impression on me when I had to read that in high school. It captures the horror of being locked in. Or the Parable of the Virtuous and Foolish Maidens captures the horror of being locked out, or the myth of Persephone being locked into to Hades against her will and being unable to be free from it. So this image of the Christ's righteousness opening the gates of life to us is a metaphor, as I said, I haven't used. But then the psalm combines this metaphor with the cornerstone, which on a dry set wall, which you need for a gate. A heavy gate needs a very good wall. And at the time, these walls were dry set, which means they didn't have mortar. And so one of the most important things you can do is choosing the cornerstone in order to have a plumb, square, and level wall. And strangely enough, the best cornerstone is rejected by those who are blind. And so this really deepens the picture again of what it takes for us to be confident that in God's glory, that He is bestowing that glory upon us in Christ. And so we might ask the question, if a gate and a wall is so important, who would not want a strong and good cornerstone? That's the mystery of sin. We don't. There's a part of us. That's why repentance is a part of our daily life. So the psalm says that the literary foundation for Jesus to claim to be the gate and this cornerstone. This is what's going on with the Passion Week. Jesus is rising up to be both our gate and cornerstone. And this is, a new but promising illustration. Have you ever used that image of gate and cornerstone?
Not outside of where Jesus himself, you know, says, "I am the gate," but I've never fleshed it out quite like that. And I'm really taken by it. It might be a little hard for folks who don't maybe have the building experience, but yeah. There's a depth there, I think, that anyone should be able to capture.
Yeah, and especially Paul, what went on in his genius fevered head to recognize how this being frustrated and blocked does touch on our deepest fears? And
in some ways, I think that it's the part of the human experience is that being trapped, you know, at some point in life, of feeling like there's no way back and there's no way forward and there's no way out. And so to have this imagery of Christ breaking in, breaking open the gates to lead the captives through, that I think is so profound. And if you can capture that in the sermon, it's just, I think, such a beautiful image.
Yeah, and especially because I know you're going to be reading the triumphal entry in the Roman Catholic Church. That's read before people enter the church or when before the service begins, and that changes everything. The entry into Jerusalem is not a defeat; it is in fact a triumph, and it's bursting open the big gate, which is death. Right. It's changing the meaning of suffering and death. And this is what I just loved, the Zechariah passage, even though I was hoping that it would be an Isaiah passage. But Zechariah has what I take what to be one of the most beautiful phrases in all of Scripture, that we are prisoners of hope. So he takes the idea of being locked up, but being locked up into something which is absolutely good. And even in the fallen world, he's saying, rejoice, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey. And then he does the hilarious thing of contrasting the donkey with the chariot and the war horse. Now, and almost posing the question, if you were to look at these two images, who do you think actually represents the real salvation from the things that destroy life? Would you go with the one on the donkey, or are you going to side with the chariot and the war horse? And of course, we all would side with the chariot and the war horse, but when in fact we're not seeing salvation for what it actually is, that this is an intervention of things that are in the heavens. This is God coming to earth, and it's not going to look like our own salvation. So the whole Passion Week redefines what we mean by salvation. And this is a salvation that reaches for not just a little bit of peace here and there, but peace to all the nations, with the promise of setting your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Now, that's almost a Poe-esque image of being stuck and without a way out. And perhaps, all of this leading up to the fact that because of Christ's, the Passion Week, we become prisoners of hope. And that will take a lifetime to understand what that actually means.
That could be a whole sermon in itself. And that might actually be what I write my sermon on, that phrase.
Sure captures what's going on with the Passion.
Well, it does. And you get the whole idea of the movement, the procession, and then the procession right into the glory of the cross.
I just love that idea that the Christians had the audacity to talk about the beauty of the cross and the glory of the cross, knowing full right. well that they couldn't tolerate crosses in the church until around the end of the third or it's in the fourth century. The cross right. had such horrible connections that it didn't become an image in the church until a lot of purging and reinterpretation had to go on. So now it's kind of glib. We say, oh, yeah, the glory of the cross. But that was a hard phrase for anyone to accept for the first 300 years of Christianity.
Yeah, very true.
All right, so we end with Philippians. And at the heart of and center of Philippians is the word dio or dia, which is therefore. And, of course, the standard line is that whenever you see a therefore, you ask, what's the therefore? Therefore, that it's just pointing what came before. Explains what comes after. It gets the whole idea that this is an arc, that we don't think in terms of episodic things. We think in terms of the whole arc from beginning, middle, and end, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. So, so what's the therefore? Therefore, it connects Paul's hymn celebrating Christ's humiliation as part of the logic of his exaltation. It isn't humiliation and exaltation. These are as if they're two different things. These are the same things which define glory. Christ's humiliation is part of his glory. His exaltation is the completion of this path of glory. So it is because God's love for the world is demonstrated in Christ's humiliation that is where the glory is, because, as Paul says, the greatest is love. Everything about what Christ is doing is a manifestation and an expression of God's love. And if this world is not actually ruled by God's love, then it remains in to slavery to death. So, and love is not just a single thing. It is the whole path of incarnation to exaltation. And it is the path from our cry of Kyrie eleison to the Gloria in excelsis. This is all that we are saying confidently, that our path of life is in fact the path of love. And to desire glory is not an expression of pride. And I'm gonna still say that James and John were asking for glory because they were proud. But I like the fact that you see something different going on, that they were looking for undue honor. But there is such a thing as a real desire for glory, because we have a desire to love and be loved. That we have, if that desire isn't filled, it becomes an inconsolable vacuum in our hearts. So astonishingly, Paul then claims, which I find beautiful, that the mind of Christ, is that we pay close attention to in this week, every detail, that mind in Christ, the courage and the beauty of his passion can be ours. That Christ is really present. The real presence isn't just a doctrine. It is the reality that even in our deepest humiliations, it is possible for us to have the mind of Christ. What an offer. What a claim that Paul makes. And that this mind is present not merely as consolation, or like as in a consolation prize. Oh, well, yeah, your life is terrible, but, be of good cheer or whatever. Now, Paul doesn't see the mind of Christ as some empty, condolence. It's a present promise that Christ makes. Where I am, there you will be also. And that is a promise that even in our suffering, we are on the path of exaltation, which in fact Christ declared is what he was called to this earth for.
Thank you, David and Ethan, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app. Download it for free from Google Play or the App Store. If you have any questions or comments about this or any other program on our schedule, send me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. I am your host, Jamie Krieger, and I will be back next week with David and Ethan. Thank you again for listening, and stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.